Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you on this very interesting topic of a pastoral response to homosexuality and same-sex marriage. This is obviously a topic that definitely requires prayer and wisdom, so let's pray for wisdom. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you to be with us as we meditate on this topic, as how we as a church can respond faithfully to you and lovingly to others on a topic that is contested, and a topic that evokes great feeling. And in this, Lord, we ask for wisdom, we ask for compassion, and we ask we would follow you in this world of diverse sexual identities, and in all things we do, we would give glory to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I was watching a program called Not the 9 o'clock News. It was about 1980, and there was a very young Rowan Atkins in it. And he was there, and they were doing this mock Church of England service. And they had the new revised version of the new revised version of the Apostles' Creed. And they had things like, I believe in the virgin birth. No, don't laugh, they can do it in a test tube these days. And then they got to the line about the Holy Spirit, and they said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, telepathy, flying saucers, black magic, there has to be something in astrology, gay liberation, and the Loch Ness Monster. Back in 1980, gay liberation, gay rights, was put in the same category as the Loch Ness Monster. It was something to be laughed at. Here we are, some what? 40 years later, and we're on the precipice of having a plebiscite on same-sex marriage. How do we get from gay rights as being in the same category as the Loch Ness Monster to having a plebiscite on it, Australia? Now, and not just how did we get here, but what do we do now? Well, if we're going to understand how we got here, we need to understand something of the sexual revolution. The great essayist and novelist Aldous Huxley said that what made Darwinian evolution so attractive to him was not just the science, was the worldview that it created, because it meant all human actions were morally meaningless. This is what he wrote. He said, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essential an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system, liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. You see, if you cast aside Judeo-Christian views that sex is something for marriage, usually linked to procreation, if you set that aside, then sex can become anything and everything that you want. Sex becomes the gratification of one's desires, independent of relationships or commitment. If Huxley wanted the sexual revolution, we could say that it was the invention of the pill and the legalization of abortion that made it possible. Now, those are two big topics on themselves. I'm not going to go into them. But what happened, particularly in the 60s, it was now possible to somewhat pursue your unbridled lust without being too worried of pregnancy. Because you may have noticed one of the side effects of sex is offspring. And you can sometimes end up with more unintended offspring than you're planning to have. But with the legalization of the availability of the pill, you could prevent pregnancy, or the legalization of abortion, you could now terminate it. This meant people were free to be more sexually active in ways that were previously taboo. A result of this, though, was the gradual sexualization of our culture. And you see this, you know, I'm sure you've all noticed how advertising has changed over the scope of your lifetime. I remember going through the Coca-Cola Museum, Atlanta, seeing the history of the advertisements for Coca-Cola. And the first advertisement was a rather big, plump opera singer talking about how Coca-Cola is a wonderful tonic for her headaches, probably because it still had cocaine in it back then, all the way through to the modern times where you've got these bikini-clad ladies saying, you know, enjoy life, drink Coke. You know, we've seen things like that. We've seen the increasingly graphic nature of sex in films. We've seen the rise of pornography as a billion-dollar business. We've seen adultery is now regarded as a private issue for adults. And it's here where we begin to see the emergence of the case for gay rights, initially under the auspices of the sexual revolution, but increasingly under the idea of identity and justice. And in the current climate, the culture we live in, I would say sex, in fact, is a type of religion. It's a type of God, if you like. It's a God that demands sacrifice of relationships, intimacy, wholeness, and children. And it has its own canon of sacred literature, like Kinsey's Sexual Behavior of the Human Male. It has its own sacraments of abortion and pornography, its own rituals, its own houses of worship, its own parachurch organizations. And if we had to sum up the creed of the sexual revolution, it would be this: there is no God but sex, and orgasm is his prophet. That probably sums up the culture we are in. Has the sexual revolution been good? Has it made life better, fairer for all people? Now, in some sense, you could make the case that it has stopped certain or inhibited certain prejudice. I could remember there was a time, you know, if a guy slept around, you know, he was a stud. But if a woman did the same thing, there were some very nasty things people would say about her. And that was a clear case of double standards, wasn't it? So on one level, you could say the sexual revolution brought a certain degree of equality. But it has had other negative consequences. For a start, we've seen the proliferation of sexually transmitted diseases. We have a generation of, particularly of men, who need more graphic and even more violent forms of sex to get aroused. We have a generation of women who think that imitating the promiscuity of some men will make them happy, but it rarely does. It leads to a hookup culture or friends with benefits and those types of situations where sexual intimacy is divorced from relational intimacy. I think it's increasingly led to the portrayal and the treatment of women as objects of sexual gratification, and that we can't say it's always been that good for marriage. But what I'm trying to impress upon you, the sexual revolution has changed the way people think about personal rights, freedoms, and sexuality. What is setting the norm or the narrative for what we think about sexuality is no longer the Bible. It's TV shows like Sex and the City. Instead of people thinking of a phrase like a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two will become one flesh, instead of that, what we have is whatever turns you on, baby. That's going to be the main maxim that people are going to think about when it comes to relationships and sexuality. And it's in this context of the sexual revolution that we see the case being made for the normalization and the legalization of same-sex marriage. And it's premised largely on two things: no sexual desire should go unfulfilled, and a strong belief in the autonomy of the individual. But what we've got to ask ourselves is, where do we go from here? If this is the context we're living in, how are we to respond to this as Christians who want to be faithful to God, who want to love God and love our neighbor, who want to proclaim the good news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? Well, I think there's a few things we can do. Number one, we have to acknowledge that Christians have not always treated LGBTI persons in a loving or gracious manner. I have seen firsthand accounts of violence against LGBT people. I have seen a group of men try attack a gay couple for no more than being who they are. I have heard Bible-believing, faithful Christian people say things about LGBT persons they would probably never say about anyone else. Our Bible commands us to love our neighbor, our gay neighbor, our transgendered neighbor, our intersex neighbor. And there are some things that Christians do, I have to confess, do irk me a little bit. You know, I'm an Anglican priest, and I would never preside over a same-sex marriage. But I wouldn't have a problem with baking a cake for a gay couple. And I'll tell you why. Jesus hung out with tax collectors, prostitutes, and lepers. And he didn't make them repent before he hung out with them. The story we heard of Zacchaeus. You know, St. Paul in Corinth, when he was working as a tent maker, before he sold a tent to someone, do you think he asked them what their relationship status was? What their sexual orientation was? No, he was a tent maker. He did commerce, so he did his business so he could meet all these people and he could introduce them to Christ. So in his own words, I can be all things to all people. That's the kind of attitude we have to have. I think on this issue, too often Christians are more like Pharisees. They're somehow concerned their own holiness is going to be contaminated by being in proximity to an LGBT person. That's not the way of Jesus Christ. Our holiness is contagious. It's missional. We have nothing to be afraid of as we go out into the marketplace, into the agoras, into the world. The second thing I think we have to do is we have to listen to the stories and struggles of LGBTI people. Every person has their own story, their own struggle, their own tragedies, if you like. And before we sit in judgment, well, maybe we shouldn't sit in judgment, rather than being quick to judge and slow to listen, we need to listen to who they are, how they got where they are. Because remember that this is not an issue. It's people. And I'm sure you know them. Brothers, sisters, children, nephews, nieces, work colleagues. We need to be quick to listen. This last Thursday, I was teaching exegesis class on Romans 1. And what I told my students when we got to that very tricky passage or that meaty passage at the end of Romans 1 where Paul talks about sexuality, this is what I told my students. I said, when you're going to preach or teach on this passage, I want you to imagine that there is a 16-year-old boy in your congregation who feels attracted to other boys of his age, and every night he goes to bed crying, begging God to change him. And when God doesn't change him, he wonders if God is there or does he care. Or imagine there's a 50-year-old woman in your congregation, and this week her daughter has come to her and told them that she's in a same-sex relationship. And this lady, she loves God and she loves her daughter, and she feels torn between the two. When we speak and talk about this issue, we've got to remember we're dealing with people. Now, that doesn't mean we can affirm everything. As Pastor Peter said last week, we can be welcoming but not affirming. We're not the type of church, the type of people say, you bring it, we'll bless it. We're not here to be a mirror of culture. And to be honest, if you want to be popular, my advice is buy an ice cream truck. Everybody loves ice cream. We have deep convictions on what it means to be a human being, marriage, family, human flushing, and we're entitled to hold them and promote them and espouse them. But because we are the place where God calls all men and women to himself through Christ, this should be the safest place in the world for those who are broken, who feel despised, hopeless, and in despair, irrespective of whether you're gay, straight, transgender, or even a Collingwood supporter. And that leads to a third and very significant point I want to make. There's one thing you remember from this talk, it's this. The gospel is good news for LGBTI people. Now, I've told you about the sexual revolution. I want to tell you about the grace counter-revolution. In this counter-revolution, there is healing, holiness, inclusion, and identity. But first of all, I want to stress this. There is healing for everyone. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet wrote, he wrote about Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Everyone is broken. Whether you're gay or straight, young or old, black or white, rich or poor, we are all broken in various ways. Most of all, we're broken relationally from God. Because in our own ways, we've rebelled against Him. We've all ripped God off. And that relationship is severed. And the Bible has a word for that. It calls it sin. And that sin between us that separates us from God is then manifested in other ways. And the results of it are very clear. Despair, mental anguish, guilt, a lack of satisfaction with anything we find in the world. And yet Jesus comes to us with the offer of healing, to heal our hardness of heart, our corruption, our anguish. And in the ruins of despair, He gives us hope. Jesus comes to us with an offer to take away that brokenness and to replace it with something new, new life, a new heart, new desires, a new love, a new way of being a human being, a new start. Jesus, by His death and resurrection, He draws us into Himself. So our rebellion, our wickedness, our sin falls upon Him. And then in His resurrection, His power and His new life becomes ours by faith. That is the healing that the gospel tells us about. And that is healing for everyone. The second thing we can get through the gospel is holiness. This is good news. If you're same-sex attracted, gay, or whatever, everyone can be holy. Holiness is both gift and demand. When you believe in Jesus, you are united with Him. Strangely, dare I say, mystically, because God puts His Spirit in you, and by virtue of that, you are holy. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he wrote to the church, sanctified in Christ. This was the most unholy church there was. They had divisions. There was cases of incest, lawsuit, you know, people visiting prostitutes. And Paul can call them holy, not because of their behavior, but because of their status before God. God makes you holy. And yet, He calls us as well to live in holiness, to be set apart, to be different from the world, to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. I know folks who are same-sex attracted, and in their lives, they exhibit holiness, service, and dedication to God. They have meaningful relationships full of joy, happiness. They contribute to church life. They live and work like the rest of us. And in their case, that requires a life of singleness and celibacy. And that does require discipline and sacrifice. And in the precincts of their own conscience, they have to work out how to do that. But you know, Jesus actually spoke on this very issue. Listen to something that Jesus said. He said, there are eunuchs who are born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And then there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept it. Singleness and celibacy is not easy. Not for anyone, whether you're gay or straight, whether you're widowed or whether you're married and your spouse is incredibly disabled. But it is a calling. And some believe for them it is the loving thing to do. And I know two great Christians who do it superbly. In the United Kingdom, one of the best evangelical preacher I ever came across was a guy called Vaughan Roberts. And he's a great Anglican minister in Cambridge. And he is same-sex attracted. This week in Melbourne, we have Wes Hill, who's talking about the journey he went through and how he had to discern what his vocation was, how he can be faithful to God, how he can live out that faith, and how that affects him as a man who has same-sex attraction. That is their holy vocation. Thirdly, there is inclusion. Now, you've heard it said, it's the fish that John West rejects that makes John West the best. But I tell you, Jesus accepts the fish that John West rejects. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was not a particularly popular man, and Jesus took the initiative to reach out to him. And Paul said something very important. He said, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that the divisions between genders, races, ethnicities, and identities and classes, those divisions are made defunct in the cross. The binaries that people force upon us, are you Labour or Liberal, are you black or white, Indigenous or Anglo-Saxon, gay or straight, none of those things qualifies you for a place of the kingdom, and nothing of those exclude you either. Nobody has special access, and nobody gets the door shut in their faith. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for everyone. As Christians, we believe in the exclusive claims of the all-inclusive Savior. And so then this invitation, this inclusion extends to everyone. And that means everyone. You can come to Jesus' church, gay or straight, Collingwood or Hawthorne, you know, or whatever it is. And what is more, you may come as you are. But here's the rub. Nobody is allowed to stay as they are, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need the redemption and we need the transformation that comes from Christ Jesus. And that applies to everyone without exception and without distinction. You have to work out in your own pool of experience, how do you walk with God? How do you keep in step with the Spirit? How do you live a life of fidelity to Him amongst God's holy people? You see, the church is not a resort for the righteous. It is a refuge for the rejects. It's not a hotel for hypocrites. It's a place where one beggar brings another beggar to come and get food. Fourthly, and finally, in Christ there is a new identity. I have to confess, this last Thursday I left work a tad early to go check out the new Jason Bourne movie. Oh, I tell my students, I'm not saying I'm Jason Bourne, but no one's ever seen us in the same room. I love Matt Damon, but there's a common theme in a lot of Matt Damon's movies. Whether that's Jason Bourne or the talented Mr. Ripley, a lot of the movies about identity. People who don't know who they are. In one movie, he steals someone's identity. In the Jason Bourne franchise, it's largely about who is this guy. So let me ask you a question. What defines your identity? Is it your favorite sporting team, as it is for 90% of you Victorians? Is it the tribe you belong to? Your politics, your occupation, your relationships? Is it your achievements? Is the single thing that defines you what you do with your genitals? Is that what defines who you are? Does coming to church define you? As Christians, what should define us is very simple. We have been baptized into Christ. What defines us is that we share in the story of Christ's death and resurrection. We're not identified by our relationships, our worldly relationships, our possessions, our sports. We are defined by a story that shapes us. We are defined by the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. If you want to know who you are, then remember your baptism. Remember in whose name you were baptized. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sexuality is part of our identity, but it's not the sum of it. And Christ offers everyone a new identity, not based on ethnicity, not based on gender, merit, or sexual desire, but on sharing in his death and resurrection, knowing the power of it overflowing into your own life. If you believe in Christ, if you cling to him for life, If you clothe yourselves in him, then you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So let's briefly recap what we've seen. We looked at the sexual revolution, trying to explain how we got here. I tried to argue that Christians have not always had a good track record of treating LGBT people with grace and care. And we need to be attentive to listening to the stories and struggles of LGBT people. But I like to think I've been able to point out that there is a grace counter-revolution, because the gospel is good news for LGBTI people, because Christ offers everyone healing, holiness, inclusion, and identity. One of the pleasures I have in my own ministry is often meeting people who've experienced that. Not that it's been all plain sailing for them. There haven't been moments of self-doubt and grief and struggle. But they have found a way to do that, to be who they are in Christ and walk in faithfulness with him. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Lord, we express our sorrow. We repent if we have ever done things that are unloving towards our neighbors. You know the prejudices we can harbor in our hearts, how we often cling for trite poetry rather than being faithful to your word and the calling you have upon us. And Lord, we are truly sorry for that. But we are grateful as well, Lord, that you offer people of every language, of custom, of every walk of life, hope, healing in the good news of your Son, in whom we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and transformation so we all could be conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, we pray that all of us who walk in faith with you would know the power of that transformation. We would encourage and enable one another to press on towards the upward calling to which you have called us in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.